to Genesis chapter 27. And as we get back into Genesis chapter 27, I'd like to take just a moment, and I think we need to occasionally do this, to explain to you, especially if you happen to be new, and is this microphone still doing funny things? To explain to you a little bit about what we are really all about, and begin with a few ABCs, because often people will come in and the very comment I often will get is, this wasn't like church, this was like school. And that's fine, I'm happy to hear that. We build around a very basic thesis and a basic idea, and that is that the Bible is truly what it claims to be. I think we've mentioned that in the Old Testament, even if you reject this, if you will take your Old Testament and look and ask, what does this book claim for itself? And you take the words, thus says the Lord, or the Lord says, or God says, you will come up with a book that about 3,800 times makes the claim to be the Word of God. And without trying to emphasize that we can prove that by means of fulfilled prophecies or anything of that sort, we ought to say that the minute you come to this church, we believe that the Bible is what it claims to be, the Word of God. Now, that being the case, there are all kinds of implications and spinoffs from that. If the Bible is truly the Word of God, as it claims to be, would not we be wise to listen to God? And does He not have a purpose in speaking to us? And the purpose which He has in speaking to us is to orient us to life, to Himself, to pressures that you have to face in life, to all of the features and factors that make up your daily living. And therefore, the claim of this book is that God has something to say, and He has done so in His Word. And therefore, with that thesis in mind, we build everything. Why do we have tables or armchairs on the table? Because we're trying to understand what the Word of God says, and we want to think. And that's why, in contrast to much that you see today, if your orientation is purely emotional, you are going to be very disappointed here, because my attempt is not this morning to stimulate you emotionally. There are many, many times when you cannot help but be stimulated emotionally. How anyone could look at the cross work of Christ, how He died for our sins, and not have an emotional stimulation attached with that would be have to be a very cold, very dead person. But our orientation is to think, to learn, and therefore coming from the objectivity of the Word of God, we want to build a life view, transferring what is in the Word of God to our minds so we can think correctly, we can reason correctly, we can face the issues of life correctly, we can relate to God in a proper way. Now, we are very much oriented in our day, are we not, to being stimulated emotionally. When I go to a movie, I don't want a movie that makes you think. I have been dragged to some of those. Some of them that are so long. What's the one that lasts 6 weeks, you have to get a room and stay overnight? Gone with the Wind? Awful, awful. The Godfather. You got to think of what's going on. I don't want to think. I want to feel. I want them to be shooting guns in the air and beautiful James Bond girls and this sort of thing. That's what I go to a movie for, to be emotionally stimulated and excited. Now, if you come this morning and your hope is to be emotionally skyrocketed, you will not find it. Genesis 27 is not a passage that will stimulate you and excite you beyond words as a movie would. But it is the Word of God. And there is intention and purpose, and therefore it is important to say, I will commit myself to being taught the Word. As you well know, I do not spend my week visiting people. I spend the week spend the week in the study of the Word of God, so that when we come to Sunday or Wednesday and the various classes, we're able to communicate truth in an objective way. Here's what it says. We've lived with it. I have diagrammed it in the original languages. We have analyzed the words. We've looked at it. We've studied it. And here is what is being said. Now, that takes, on your part, a long-term committal to say, okay, I want to begin to replace my wrong ideas with the right ideas of the Word of God. I want these things to be there. And consequently, that's why the majority, here we are at quarter after, and I've rattled for about 5 minutes. Here we are, and finish up with the preliminaries in, 5 to 7 minutes, and then we open the text of the Word of God to study it. And that's because we wish that your mind would be fixed in the Word of God, not in the teachings of a person, not in the authority of a personality, but really in the truth of the Word of God. And that gives you a responsibility. You have a responsibility to erect a question mark over everything I say and go to it. Now, I don't mean to approach in a cynical manner. I simply mean, he has said that this is what it says. Look at it. Is that really what's there? Is that point really well established? And therefore, in teaching, I try to give you information that you can verify for yourself, that you can take home, that you can look, that you can analyze, and convince you that the study is of an objective nature, not a subjective matter, and therefore you can grow and develop in the Word of God. And I know there are many, many Sundays that you come and you go through a lesson and say, boy, that wasn't very exciting. That's no attempt made to make it exciting. It's the Word of God, and you need to hang in there over the long run and develop those values that are based on the Word of God, that are derived from the Word of God, and that settle at that particular point. I'm often asked the question, and I've got an excellent answer for it, it's one you cannot rebut. Well, what do you have for the young people? The Word of God. How can you do anything better than teach the Word? And that's exactly what we're here for. And that's why we turn this morning to Genesis chapter 12. One other thing I want to say. The method we use to teach is to go through books systematically. And there is thought behind that. So many times someone will come and say, boy, he prepared that just for me. There's no way you can say that. On Wednesday, we will be studying Genesis 28. And if you see something in Genesis 28 that you do not want to hear, you have the option. You can stay home. But you know what's coming up. And as you go through the book systematically, it takes the personality element out of it and becomes a matter of let's relate chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sentence by sentence to the teaching of the Word of God. And that's what it is our purpose to do, and that is a very vital thing. Coming from that is what you have in 1 Thessalonians, that the Word of God went out from them to the whole world. That's called missions, where from the teaching in a local church, the Word of God is developed and goes out. By the way, we just, for you that were not here last Sunday, the commentary on the Gospel of John is completed, and it's on the back table. By the way, I need to apologize. Last hour, we talked a little bit about cults, and I referred to Mormons. I meant RLDS and said LSD. I didn't mean that. You guys have been here long enough. No, don't listen to what I say. Listen to what I mean. Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27 is loaded with intrigue. As we have said, with Abraham, God had made a promise. And the promise was, Abraham, you will have a son and a seed, a posterity coming from him. And in that seed will be the blessing of all the families of the earth. And therefore, you start out with Abraham, who has a son, who has a son, who has a son, who has a son. And ultimately, we come to the New Testament, the ultimate seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And one of the major lines of teaching in the Old Testament is to trace out how through the centuries God designated who the seed was to be until we come down to Christ. And that gives a great emphasis that Christianity is not a smelling of incense. Christianity is not ethereal and mystical. Christianity is historical. This man had a son, and his son's name was Isaac. And God said, Isaac, the promise that I made to Abraham that he would have a seed is you. And the ultimate fulfillment of that seed in Christ is going to come through you. And now we're in a section whereby you had the Old Testament custom in their culture that the patriarch or the father would bless his children. And if he had 8 sons, the major blessing would go to the firstborn son. There was great emphasis on the oldest son receiving the most. And as we said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the requirement was made that the oldest son is to receive the double portion of the property. Now, we've come to the point where God has said, my will is that the younger son, Jacob, be the seed. I want to set aside the custom of man. And in chapter 27 of Genesis, you have the intrigue of competition between Rebekah and her son Jacob, who was promised to be the promised seed, thus stand in the line of Christ, and Esau, who his father wanted to be the seed. And therefore we have the clash between the will of God and the custom of man that are in distinction, and we're looking at that in chapter 27. We took the first 4 verses to be the setting for what is in chapter 27. As we said, when we come into this chapter, the major thing to remember is what everybody does in chapter 27 is wrong. Nobody does anything right. They may do some things successfully, but as far as being right, nobody does anything right in chapter 27. Rebekah is wrong, Isaac is wrong, Jacob is wrong, Esau is wrong, and the interesting thing is over all of these wrongs, God is sovereign. And over all these wrongs, God overrules and brings about that which he wishes to bring about. And it is therefore a very great lesson in the sovereignty of God. Well, when you come into the chapter, Isaac is about to bless his son, the firstborn, and we have this narrated in Genesis 27, beginning with verse 1, reading. Now it came about when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called the older son Esau and said to him, my son, and he said to him, here am I. So notice he is looking at the older son. Now we need to contrast that and let your eye go back to chapter 25 and verse 23, last line. When Rebekah was still pregnant with Jacob and Esau, God made a prediction that the normal order of things, namely the firstborn having the precedence, is going to be reversed. And in verse 23, the last line reads, the older shall serve the younger. And that was a complete reversal of custom. Isaac never bought that. And thus, as he feels he is about to die in chapter 27, he calls his son in, and in verse 2 he says, behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, go out in the field and hunt game for me. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. May we note the idea that may my soul bless you before I die is very intense. The word soul is the subject, and the verb bless is the predicate. And he repeats this in chapter 27, verse 4, saying, my soul may bless you before I die. And if you move down to verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, eat of my game, that you may bless me, or literally, your soul may bless me. 27, verse 19. Verse 25, so he said, bring it to me, and I'll eat of my son's game, that I may bless you, or my soul may bless you. That's verse 25. And finally, in verse 31, he also made savory food, brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise, eat of his son's game, that you or your soul may bless me." Verse 31. Now, you could take that little expression, "my soul bless you," and you could simplify it by simply saying that I may bless you. What does he mean by "my soul bless you"? The idea involved in that is I want to bless you with my whole being. It is like saying, I want to give you everything I have. Now that comes back to a contrast. God had said, my choice of the seed to lead to Christ is Jacob, not Esau. And Isaac never bought it. Isaac said, my soul is with Esau. My whole being is with him. I want to communicate to him everything that I have. Now, we'll see the intrigue coming into the chapter, whereby Rebekah said, no, Jacob is the choice. We want to get the blessing for him. And it is the scheme, the conniving, no word is any better than that, the conniving, the lying, the deceiving she will do in order to get the blessing to come on Jacob. So going back then to chapter 27, he wants to communicate blessing to the son, and we have this stated coming down to verse 4, prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, in this section, Isaac gives us two reasons, or there are two reasons really, why he wants to bless him now. First is what we've called the stated reason. And the stated reason is, I want to communicate you blessing, and the implication is my death is imminent. I better do it now. So imminent death is the stated reason. And if you look at the first four verses of chapter 27, that becomes fairly obvious that the old man is blind. He ceases that his strength is waning, and he wants to communicate the blessing to Isaac before Esau before he dies. That's the stated reason. And the reason I call that stated reason is very simple. It's a stated reason because he lives 40 years more. He lives for 40 years longer. Now I can understand how he could mistake imminent death if it were a matter of months or even a couple of years. But 40 years? What was the big rush? Well, the idea is found in the real reason. And that is, bless Esau before Jacob. In other words, Isaac is saying, I really want to get this job done. Let's get it done now. You can identify with a situation where down the line something needs to be done, but there's something over here competing that may get in its way. What do you want to do when something is over here on the side that may get in the way of what you want to do? Simple. Do it now. Get it done immediately so that your mind will be relieved. And Isaac wants his mind relieved in this context, and he therefore is in a hurry to make the blessing given to him. We don't identify with oral blessings like this. I think we read to you from the archaeological Nuzu tablets that a man named Tarmia, I don't know the pronunciation, Tarmia, had a conflict. His brothers said, your father didn't will to you this female slave. And he said, yes, he did. And here's his argument in court. This is from a court record. He says, my father, Huya, was sick and lay on a couch. Then my father seized my hand and spoke thus to me, quote, my other sons being older have acquired a wife, so I gave herewith Saluli Ishtar as your wife. And the court listened to his words. that his father made an oral commitment to him as to the female slave, and the court upheld it. So we ought to think of chapter 27 as a last will and testament. Very legal maneuver, very legal move that is being made. Well, with that then, Rebecca and Isaac basically could do nothing. If Isaac had been able to see better, he would have learned, whenever you say anything, look in the keyhole. Because when you look in the keyhole, on the other side will be Rebecca's ear. She always eavesdropped. And she did in this context, verse 5. He spoke unto Esau, and saying, Esau, go get me some food, some venison, come back, I'm going to give you the blessing. Verse 5, Rebecca was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Isaac went to the field to hunt for game to bring some home, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, she quotes him exactly, bring me some game. She may have been taking notes. Bring me some game, prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat, and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. And again, at this point, the intrigue is going to begin. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. By the way, who had Scripture on their side? Isaac or Rebecca? Rebecca had Scripture on her side because the Scripture had promised that the blessing would come on Jacob. Therefore, she's trying to maneuver Jacob into the place of getting the blessing that God had promised. But there's a lesson there. What is she thinking? If I have to lie to get God's word fulfilled, I will lie. And what do we say that is the old line of thinking? The what justifies the what? The end justifies the means. And that is probably the way she's thinking. But keep in mind, she's got Scripture on her side, but she's going to go about it in a way that is deceptive. So, coming down to verse 8, she makes a proposal. By the way, when she makes the proposal in verses 5 through 7, thing you need to remember about Isaac is Isaac was a man that was always deceived by his senses. His sight failed him. His tactile sense failed him. He, when the wrong brother came in, placed goatskin on his arm, Jacob reaches out and says, What do I feel? Oh, I feel Esau. And it was really Jacob. His tactile sense failed him. He asked for Esau to bring him venison. Rebecca took two goats and disguised the goats with who knows what, garlic and basil and what have you, and fixed up a dish, and the old man couldn't tell the difference between goat and venison. So his tactile sense failed him, his taste failed him, his sight failed him, and he provides, therefore, a good warning of those who depend purely on empirical evidence for truth. He depended on empirical evidence, and he was deceived, and he was fooled. Well, she suggests, verse 8, listen to me as I command you, go to the flock, verse 9, go to the flock, bring me two choice kids, goats, from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Simply saying, I've fooled the old coot before, and I can do it again, and I will therefore fix him this, and he'll think it's what the venison that his brother went after. Then verse 10, bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, Behold, Esau my brother was a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps he will feel me, then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, and I shall bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. Notice, by the way, he wasn't concerned that he was a deceiver. He was concerned that he would be conceived to be a deceiver. So he doesn't object on any moral grounds. He said, hey, if I do that, I might get caught. This, by the way, is to be the father of the central nation of the Old Testament, the children of Jacob or the children of Israel. and is rooted in a man who in every sense of the word in this chapter is disgusting and who lies and deceives. But we will find out in chapter 28, he meets God. And we will find with the life of Jacob, six times he experiences a theophany. He sees God, God speaks with him, and God works with him. I've often made a comment that if you are, the only kind of people that God can work with are sinners. And that exhibits his grace. Jacob is a rascal from every sense of the word in chapter 27, and God works with the rascal. As we have often tried to give encouragement, remember back in the book of Numbers when God took Balaam, the false prophet, or the fake prophet, and God speaks to his donkey. And we've often made the point that if God can use Balaam's ass, he can use you and me. And that's encouraging. And therefore, if God can take a Jacob, who in every sense of the word is a deceiver, then we'll see this in chapter 27. So coming down then, notice he objects to the plan, not concerned that he was a deceiver, that he might be be conceived to be one. And as a response, verse 13, his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get from me." What kind of curse was experienced by Rebekah and Jacob? The curse that they both experienced was this. God has a law. And the law is tied together our sin and consequences. You cannot get away from it. She will send her son away because after the deception, Esau is ready to kill Jacob. And she says, "I don't want to lose you both in one day. And so I want you to go off to Laban, my brother, and stay there for a few days." She never sees him again. When he went off to Laban, Esau had deceived his father. He goes off to Laban and falls in love with his daughter. And the man Laban said, "Serve me for so long and you can have her for your wife." He did so. And when time came, Laban said, "No soap. I meant the other daughter," and he serves another period of time. He deceived his father once in chapter 27, and he was deceived by Laban better than 20 years the rest of his life. And therefore, what are the consequences of this little caper? Well, on the part of Rebekah, she never sees her son again, and on the part of her son, he is deceived over and over and over again for a period of some 20 years. Well, to the idea that I might be discovered, she gives a solution, chapter 27, verse 14. So he went and got them, brought them to his mother. His mother made savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids on the hands of his, and the smooth of his, part of his neck, his hands and the smooth part of his neck. So she gave him savory food, took bread, which he had made to her son, Jacob. Well, he now executes the deception. And the thing to note is this man is an accomplished liar. Reading now in verse 18. He came to his... Can you see the humor? Can you get a mental picture? See, the old man over there, he can't see past his nose. And he's waiting for this delicious casserole. Picture Rebekah stirring it up and tasting it. "Does this taste just like venison?" "Yeah, I think I'm a little more garlic and a little more of this, a little more of that. And I'll fool him." And she fools him and says to her son, "Jacob, here it is. Take it to your father." And here's Jacob. And can't you picture the guy standing there? He's got on his brother's clothes, so he smells like the field. I don't know whether they fit or not, but if they didn't fit, it's funnier yet. If Jacob was smaller, here he's pulling up this tunic that belongs to his brother. And can you see his arms? He's got this goatskin on his arms and this pot of stew. And he's about to walk into the presence of his father and deceive him. Liar, liar from the word go. Look at verse 19. He goes in, and Jacob said to his father, here we go, I'm Esau. First lie. Your firstborn. Second lie. I have done as you told me. Third lie. Get up, please. Sit and eat of my game. Eat the venison. It wasn't venison, it was goat. And that's the fourth lie that he tells. And so you come down, Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, oh, brother, the fifth one is a beauty. Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. So it's lie, 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 lie. Next lie is a pious one. God led me to the venison. And so he's not only deceptive, he's piously deceptive. And so Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you. Notice, everything's empirical. Sense, perception. May feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not. Apparently Jacob figured there was something cooking. And apparently he knew his wife real well, that she will trick you every time. And so he's suspicious. Jacob came close to his father, felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, what's this, number five or six lie? I don't know. I am, lied again. So he said, bring it to me and I eat of my son's game that I may bless you. He brought it to him and he ate. He also brought him wine and he drank. Then the father Isaac said to him, please come close, kiss me, my son. So he came close, kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son, it's like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you, and here's the blessing, may God give you the dew of heaven. During the non-rainy season, dew was absolutely essential to vegetation in Canaan. Notice, by the way, it's the dew of heaven. The dew is traced to its primary source, not the dew from other source, but the dew of heaven. And of the fatness of the earth, fat inevitably in the Old Testament was symbolic of prosperity. The fat of the earth, or the prosperity of the earth, and he continues and he blesses him, and Jacob becomes the patriarch that heads the nation, that occupies the center of Bible history, the children of Israel. Well, the things become complicated, and if you go down to verse 30, it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob. Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting, made the savory food, brought it to his father, and he said to his father, let my father rise, eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. And the Hebrew text goes crazy. I don't know how to emphasize how our translation says Isaac trembled violently. The Hebrew does three things. First of all, in verse 33, it gives us a cognate object grammatically. Cognate object simply means he trembled trembling. And with the cognate, means conatal from the same womb, the word tremble and trembling go together. He trembled trembling. He was shaken, shook. He shook, shaking is the idea involved in it. Then you have a modifying adjective in Hebrew, great. He trembled, trembling greatly. And then you have an adverbial phrase, most excessively. So, however you can get across verse 33, Isaac was shaken thoroughly when the other son came in. And when he comes in, Isaac, or Esau, verse 34, hears that his brother has been blessed instead of him. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And so notice the crying, the begging, don't you have a blessing to give to me in some sense of the word? And of course he does not. Notice, by the way, the especially in verse 34, the crying, the agony, please give me a blessing. You come down to verse 38, Esau said to his father, Notice he's begging his father, please bless me. He says, do not you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. What's the strong tone? The blessing went to my brother. He cries. He begs. He says, please give me the blessing. And let me rebuild that once again because it's important for another passage of Scripture. Can you see how in this passage Esau cries, he begs, he says, please give the blessing to me. And what does Isaac do? Isaac will not change his mind. I have blessed your brother. You do not get the blessing. He will not change his mind. Now, go to a passage in Hebrews 12. The author of Hebrews notes the fact that Esau begged and cried to get his blessing, but he couldn't make his father change his mind. So Hebrews chapter 12, then, beginning with verse 16. The author says that there be no immoral or godless, profane, earthly-oriented person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, after what? After the sale of the birthright, when he came to get the blessing, he desired to inherit the blessing. The blessing was the one given to the firstborn son. He was rejected by whom? His father. For he found no place for repentance. Repentance means change of mind. Change of whose mind? Who wouldn't change their mind in Genesis 27? Was it Esau that wouldn't change his mind, or was it his father that wouldn't change his mind? It was his father. And so verse 17 of Hebrews 12, for you know that even afterwards, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he, Esau, was rejected by his father, for he found no place for repentance. His father wouldn't change his mind. This passage does not mean that Esau repented and couldn't be forgiven. The context dictates that the person who would not change their mind was not him, but his father. He found no place for repentance. That is, his father would not change his mind, though he sought for it with tears. And so when you come to Hebrews chapter 12, and I think many an evangelist has misused this, and they've used the passage to say, if you don't receive and believe on Christ tonight, the time will come when you will not be able to believe. And that's pure malarkey. The context that is involved in verse 17 is that he couldn't make his father change his mind. It doesn't mean that poor Esau repented and God said, sorry, can't accept it, it's too late. It doesn't mean that at all. It means he couldn't make his father change his mind, even though he sought it, and he sought it with tears. All right, back to the passage. After he begs, his father comes along and says to him in verse 39, the blessing is irrevocably your brother's. So Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven from above, and by your sword you shall live. Your brother you shall serve. It shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. And therefore, the prophecy is simply a reaffirmation of the prophecy made over Jacob, and the grudge builds, verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And you got to admit, Esau was really had, wasn't he? His brother stole it away from him by deception. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. And when the words of her elder son were reported to Rebekah, Rebekah not only had her ear to the keyhole, she had a network. And apparently somebody else always told what the old man said to Rebekah. And so she sent and called her younger son Jacob, said concerning him to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, Obey my voice, rise, flee to Haran and to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides. And we ought to put parenthetically, she never sees him again. He is gone for good, he is gone forever, and she will never hear his voice nor see her son again. By the way, there's an interesting parallel between Cain and Abel, isn't there? Cain and Abel and Laban and Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau are parallel in this sense. In both cases, the older brother hated the younger brother because he had received spiritual blessing. And it is true in both cases. Well, a few years will turn into 20 years. Now, we've just got time to introduce the next major part of Genesis, and that will be the life of Jacob. Found in Genesis chapter 28 through 36. Now, the major feature that we want to introduce at this point is that up until this juncture in the history, Jacob has had nothing of a real or personal relationship to God. Beginning in chapter 28 will be the birth of his God consciousness. Jacob basically had lived like we live today. Nobody's at home out there. I mean, it's just us and our schemes and our plans and our life and our mortgage payment and all of this sort of thing. That's the way, to this point, Jacob had lived. And in this chapter, he is suddenly going to realize God is alive. And we will have to him six theophanies. So we ought to put as our first point a setting. And the setting is this. Jacob is going to begin or gains a personal relationship with God. And we will find that six times God appears to him. The first is in Genesis, and we'll simply list these and close. Chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. Verse 10 says, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran, came to a certain place, spent the night there, and as he does so, he has a dream. And in verse 12, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, quote, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and so forth and so forth. And you come down to the 16th verse, and notice is the birth of Jacob's God consciousness. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. So with this vision, he becomes God conscious. He also becomes cognizant of the fact that he's been here all the time and I didn't know it. There's someone at home out there in the universe, and it's God, and I can relate to him personally. Well, in the following context, we will find another appearance of God in chapter 31, verses 11 through 13. A third one in Genesis 32, 1 and 2. A fourth one in Genesis 32, 24 through 30. A fifth one in Genesis 35, verses 9 through 13. And a sixth one in Genesis 46, 1 through 4. And in all of these contexts, he is going to become God conscious. That he's alive, that he's real, that he speaks, that he's personal. I can know him. I can fellowship with him. I can obey him. I can give ear to his word. And that, of course, is the whole purpose of what we're here for this morning, is to increase God consciousness. He's spoken. He said something. Beginning way back with Abraham, he begins to work in history until we eventuate in the final seed of Abraham, the birth of Jesus Christ, who brings blessing and salvation to all those that will believe on him. Father, we're thankful today for your word in Christ's name. Amen.